Reading from the Old Testament from Deuteronomy. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. A reading from Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. Today is our fourth sermon in a series on the New Testament book of Ephesians, and today we begin chapter 2. The end of chapter 1, as we looked at the last 3 weeks, Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians would especially know this, that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power that's at work in them, toward them. So he goes on to say that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in heaven is at work in them individually, in them collectively. And that's something that I think we have to really wrestle with this morning and ask ourselves, if we are a Christian, do we believe that? Do we believe, do we trust, regardless of what's happening in our life or around us, do we believe that the immeasurable greatness of God's power is at work in us? And do we in any way see it? And I imagine that many of you are sitting there listening to that question and saying, well, not really. I'm not really seeing the immeasurable power of God at work in my life. But I imagine that if you're here this morning, all of us, regardless if you're a Christian, non-Christian, regardless of your experience in the church or around the church, you recognize some need for this power. That we all need a power that we don't have to change something in us or around us or about us in a relationship that we have with someone, in a situation that we're facing, in a situation that somebody else is facing. Ephesians 2, this first part of Ephesians 2, that's what it's about. It's about the power of God prayed for in chapter 1, how it changes people. And so what I really want for us to ask ourselves this morning is, what does the power of God's grace do in people like us? And we need to work through 2 points to get there to answering that question. One, how we're dead, first of all. And then secondly, how we boast. So first of all, how we're dead. Death is where Paul begins in chapter 2. It's not a very happy beginning, but that's what he does. Verses 1 through 3 are Paul's comprehensive portrayal of the human condition apart from God. That's what he's laying out there. And again, it's not very pretty. It's an extreme metaphor, this idea, this image of death, but it's for an extreme spiritual reality. This is why he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So to be sinful in the Bible, not just with Paul beginning to end, to be sinful means to be spiritually dead in at least 2 ways. One, it means to be as good as dead because you're walking, it's an act of deadness, you're walking towards judgment. So think about Psalm 1, which we read as our call to worship. I chose it for this reason. It's an ancient prayer and it's a hymn in which the psalmist is singing about these two paths. There are two paths laid out before humanity, and all of us, regardless of who we are on one of these two paths. And this ancient hymn of Psalm 1 begins with, blessed is the one who doesn't walk on this path, because this path will eventually lead you to standing before God like chaff before the wind. I doubt many of you are farmers in here this morning. I've recently heard that only 1% of our country are now in agriculture. Hughes is excluded. Only 1%. And so we don't really know images like this. Chaff, it's the empty part of the harvested crops, like wheat. If you look at the top of a wheat head, it's bristly. That's the part called the beard. It protects the kernel. The kernel's the living part. It's where the life is. In the ancient world, they didn't have combines, so they cut down the grain, the stalks, took the grain up to a hilltop where it was windy, and they would beat it in order to loosen that kernel, the living part, apart from everything else that was dead. And the kernel, because it was heavy with life, it would fall to the ground while everything else that was dead would blow away. It's called threshing. That's the image of Psalm 1. That's what it's singing about. It's singing about that all humanity will someday be threshed by God. And those who are weighty with life in them, because they have true spiritual life in them, true life that's connected to God and shares in His life, they will remain. But everything else will be blown away. That's half of Psalm 1. And it's not just the psalmist who sings like this. Our cultural poets as well sing songs like this. Johnny Cash, one of our favorite cultural poets here in Austin, Texas, he sings this song about God cutting people down. I wonder if it's based in part upon Psalm 1. He says, go tell the long-tongued liar. Pretty good image, long-tongued liar. The midnight rider, the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, the bitter person. Tell them that God's going to cut them down. Tell them. It's not just him, Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan sings this song called A Hard Rain's Gonna Fall. And if you're offended by Psalm 1, don't go and listen to A Hard Rain's Gonna Fall because it makes Psalm 1 sound cheery and tame. Paul, he's just agreeing with the psalmist. He's just agreeing with Bob Dylan and Johnny Cash and so many biblical poets and even cultural poets who sing a song that someday the Lord's going to set the world right. Someday he's going to set the world right. And those who are walking on a path that leads further and further away from God, someday they're going to be on the wrong side of that hard rain that's going to fall. That's one part of the deadness Paul speaks of. The other part is that to be dead means to be spiritually mastered. And I said earlier that this deadness is active, ironically, strangely. He says you're dead, but you're walking. He says you're dead, but you're following. So he uses this word walked in verse 2, and then he uses the word following twice in the same verse, and they're both motion words. Following describes how we walk. And what it's saying is that we walk, but we're not free in our walking. We're following something. Actually, the word following, it's not in the Greek text. It's added by translators. Paul just literally says, according to. But I like that they added a word here, but I'm not so sure that followed is the strongest of words that they could have used, because the very thing that Paul connects it to. Many commentators say a better word would be mastered, because these are the three agents that we quote-unquote follow. And when you follow agents like these, you don't really follow. You're mastered. One, the course of this world, or we could say the ways of the world, or the spirit of the age. Children, anytime you tell your parents, well, everybody's doing it, that's what Paul's talking about. It's just what everybody's thinking and everybody's doing. It's the way of the world. Or secondly, the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. It's his description for him. And Paul will return to him in chapter 6, and we'll come back to him then. But then thirdly, the passions of the flesh. And this is where I want us to dig in for a moment, because this third agent really is the emphasis, because the first two wouldn't have any power if it wasn't for what Paul calls the flesh, which in Greek is one of his favorite words. It's this word sarx. And when you hear the word flesh, don't think body, because it's not the body, not here. In fact, this word, the flesh, it encompasses both the body and the mind, according to Paul. For Paul, the flesh is self-centered human nature. And this is what you have to understand. So what we have to understand if we're going to understand and embrace the Christian faith, and that is, according to the Bible, the reason that we're dead in the sense of being mastered is that it's because our hearts are profoundly self-centered. It's our flesh. Martin Luther, who is a famous theologian, he very famously and very perfectly described this condition when he said that the human heart is incurvatus in se. Many of you kids, I know the schools you're going to, I know the classes that you're taking Latin, and so you can help your parents here. Incurvatus in se. It simply means curved in on itself. So imagine that image, that our hearts, they're bent inward, curved inward, so that everything comes to them, goes further and further, deeper inward. Luther said this, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, it's so deeply curved in on itself, incurvatus in se, that it not only bends the best gifts of God toward itself, means if you get something from God, you bend it toward yourself. It becomes all for you. And even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it does this, that it so curvedly and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. And what he's saying is that left to ourselves, we're owned. We're not free. We're owned. We are owned by our own self-centeredness, so that all of the best and the good things in life, behind them, behind our seeking them, there's always an agenda. As one commentator put it, everything's used, nothing's served. Everything. Everything's used, nothing's served. And this is why I think, in part, that in the church, one of the things that we deal with, especially now in our culture, is so many people who have grown up in the faith or around the church turning from God, especially when things go difficult in their life and things happen that they haven't planned, because they're disappointed with God. And yes, of course, there are faithful and holy and even healthy ways to struggle with God and to be disappointed with God, to be angry with God. The Psalms are full of lament psalms. But if things fall apart in your life, and you blame God to the point where you turn on him, leave the faith, stop going to worship until God can prove himself again so that you might once again come back, maybe it's because, as Luther says, that you were never actually worshiping God in the first place. You weren't worshiping him for the sake of him. You were using him. You were using him to get what you wanted, and you didn't get what you wanted, and so you're out. And let's dig just a little bit deeper. What if we don't do this just with God? What if we do it with everything? What if you didn't get married for the sake of your spouse? What if you got married for what your spouse, when you originally married him or her, provided you? Whether financial security, the promise of financial security, or a beautiful body to embrace, or access to a certain community. But then one day you wake up and your spouse hasn't, or can no longer provide those things, what do you do? What do you do with your marriage then? Many people end it there. Or what if you didn't primarily have children for all of the things that you could do for them, but what you imagine that they would do for you? And they end up not making you look like a shining example of parenting before all of your peers. I have no idea what that's like, but imagine if that was true. What do you do then? Do you check out on your kids? Do you give up? Or what if you pursued a career, even like a pastor, and you do so for all of the imagined benefits that it would bring, and then the benefits no longer outweigh the costs? What do you do? Or what if you go to a church originally for all the ways that it serves you, the programs, the worship, the sermons, or whatever, and then what all of a sudden if they say, we need you, the church should serve you, but we should also, we need you. And we start saying things, we need your time. We need your energy. Far be it, we even need your money to do all of the things that we're doing. What do you do? What if everything in our life, everything is like this? What if this incurvatus in se is the reality behind all of what we do? What are we going to do? Paul says here, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. You're as good as dead, and you're mastered. Amen. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. That'd be terrible. It'd be really mean. Because there is hope. It's a rough beginning, but there's hope. It's called grace. And secondly here, it changes how we boast. So everything in our passage flips with verse 4. With these words, but God. We can't do anything about our condition, but God has done something. There are three verbs in verses 5 and 6, and everything revolves around these three verbs. God has made us alive, he has raised us up, and he's seated us in heaven. And notice all the words and the phrases that he surrounds these three actions of God. Verse 4, rich in mercy. Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve. So if somebody slaps your wife, if a guy slaps your wife and you don't break his nose, that would be mercy. I'm not recommending that, but that would be mercy. He then goes on and says, the great love with which he's loved us. And then verse 5, by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is the flip side of mercy. Grace is giving someone what they don't deserve. So beyond not breaking the guy's nose who slapped your wife, you then buy him lunch. Again, not recommended, it's just hypothetical. Grace is undeserved favor. It is the enjoyment of an unearned gift. And this is the word that Paul piles up three different times to match and to correspond to those three agents that we follow. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, grace, grace. And then he finally and climactically says, it, your salvation, your rescue from the Psalm 1 death, it's all a gift. Everything's a gift. Grace, 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 it's all a gift. And Paul paints the picture of our human condition, I think, so darkly in verses 1 through 3 because it is dark, but also because he wants us to feel this. He wants us to feel in the depth of our being that everything we have is a gift. He's not merciful to us because somehow we've deserved his mercy, that we're somehow done more good than bad or more unselfish things than selfish things, and so he's not giving us what we do deserve. He's merciful because he's merciful. And he doesn't love us because we reflect well upon him. He's not an insecure parent using his kids in order to boost his self-esteem. That's us. It's not God. He loves us and he's gracious to us because he's gracious to us. And he wants to be. Everything is a gift. The breath you breathe is a gift. The intelligence you possess, it's a gift. The parents you have and had. Some of you had wonderful parents and have wonderful parents. They're a gift. The community and the country in which we were born, the work ethic which you have that allowed you to do as well as you've done in your career, it's a gift. So many of us were born on third base. So many of us in this community, in this church, we were born on third base, or at least second. It's a gift. Beginning with our relationship with God and trickling down to everything else, it's all a gift of his. I wasn't here this past weekend because I went home to visit my parents in Oklahoma, And often when I go home, I meet up with a couple of friends from college, my two best friends from college. One of their names is Brent, the other is Kent, and they're the two men that I keep up with. They were the two best men, I had two, in my wedding. And when I go home, we often eat dinner, not this past time, but the time before, this past spring, Alyssa and I went out to dinner with Brent and Kent and their two wives. Brent and Kent are hilarious gentlemen. They are so very, very funny. And so dinner is just one entire laughing event. We were eating at a steakhouse in Oklahoma. That's what you do in Oklahoma. And I took a bite of steak. And then Kent, sitting next to me, said something really funny. And I gasped in. And the piece of steak got caught in my throat. And very instantly, I knew something was wrong and that this was bad. And so everyone looked at me and saw me. And I stood up. And Brent, on the other side of me, said to me, "Do you need the Heimlich?" And I couldn't answer him. And so Brent, who does not know the Heimlich, grabbed me and performed what was close enough to the Heimlich that this piece of steak became unlodged. And he put breath back in my lungs. It was pretty scary. And beyond that, everything after that, it's all a gift. What I don't have shouldn't matter anymore because I now have breath back in my lungs, and anything else after breathing, it's grace upon grace. It's gift upon gift. And that's what Paul is saying our salvation is like, that he made us alive together with Christ. He put breath back in our lungs. Actually, this word made us alive together, it's one word in Greek. And it's a word that doesn't occur anywhere else except one other place in Paul's writing. It doesn't occur in any other place in ancient literature because Paul made it up. It's a made-up word, much like George Bush's strategery. It's a made-up word. And Paul made it up because he needed something to communicate this. So he says, su, zoa, poieo. It's three Greek words. Su, with, zoa, life, poieo, to make. To make alive with. And that is the gospel in shorthand. That little word, with. The gospel in shorthand is that God the Father has done to and for Jesus. Everything that he's done to and for Jesus, he's also done to and for us with Jesus. Made us alive with him, raised us up with him, seated us with him. Those three actions God first did with Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus by faith and by baptism, he's done it with you. He's even seated you in the heavenly places with Jesus because Jesus has the seat of honor next to God the Father because he's not in Curvetus and say. It's not as though he serves nothing. He serves everything because he's God. That is the very nature of God. And he took on human flesh in order to restore us to what we were originally created to be, which was not bent inward on ourselves, but bent upward to God and bent outward to everyone. And so he came to earth and he took our seat. He took the Psalm 1 seat. And he especially did so on the cross. In other words, God cut his own son down. On the cross, Jesus endured the hard rain in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be filled with the spiritual breath of God's Spirit, not the spirit of this age, not the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and especially this, that we might sit with him. He took our seat, our Psalm 1 seat, in order that we might share his seat in heaven with him. You're already there. If you belong to Jesus, you're already there. No, not physically. You're sitting in those seats. But legally, you're already there. Sitting with him. In other words, God, who is a judge, he's also now your heavenly Father, and he loves you with the love that he has for your son, for his son. He loves you that much. You're seated there in the seat of honor next to the host, next to the king, because it's the seat that Jesus deserves, and he shared it with you. And here's where we close. That's the power of God's grace. What would it do to you? What should it do to you, to me? At the very least, it should change our boast. And really, whether or not and what it is that we boast in, it's the litmus test of whether or not the power of God has fallen upon us. Because in verse 9, Paul says, because everything's a gift, nobody can boast before God. It's another one of Paul's favorite words, boasting. And it's not bragging. We hear boasting, we think bragging. It's not bragging. Boasting for Paul is telling yourself something over and over and over again in order to convince you, to convince yourself to do something difficult. It's telling yourself something over and over again in order that you'll be able to, you'll have the courage to do something difficult. We especially see it at pep rallies. What do we do at pep rallies? What happens? What happens is the whole school gathers together, and they get together in the smallest place possible, usually a gym that breaks all sorts of fire codes. And the band is playing, and it's as loud as possible in there, and there are as many people crammed in there as possible. And the mic is there, and the coach takes the mic, and he boasts. He says, "Here's your starting quarterback," and the starting quarterback walks out, and he says, "He's thrown for more yards than anybody else, and look how handsome this starting quarterback is." And then he brings the running back out, and he says, "Here's your running back. He's got thighs the size of my waist, and he's run for more yards than anybody else." And then he brings out the offensive lineman. He says, "Here's the captain of the offensive line. He's 275 pounds. And then he brings out the receiver, the best receiver, and he says, "He's the fastest guy in the district. He runs a 4.3 40. And he says things like this over and over again. And everybody cheers. Everybody shouts, "Yeah, the quarterback, he's so handsome. And yeah, the running back, his legs are huge." And what's he doing? He's boasting. But who's he doing it for? Who's he doing it for? He's doing it for all the other players who aren't the quarterback and who aren't the running back and who aren't the receiver, in order to say, this is who you have with you. This is what you are as a team, in order that they might be convinced to do something very, very difficult and go out and to play hard and to fight hard in the game. Warriors in ancient societies did this the night before battle. We do it on Friday mornings before Friday nights. But in fact, we always do it. We're always doing this. We're always telling ourselves and others about whether our good grades or our children's good grades, or all the accomplishments that we've had at work, or the higher salary, or this new house that we have, or the vacations, or the meals that we're having at the hip new restaurants, and we put it on social media because social media seems to be one long and continuous boast. We have little pep rallies for ourselves all the time, trying to convince ourselves, trying to muster up the courage or the self-confidence or the sense of self-worth and significance or strength to face all of life's difficulties and disappointments. And friends, in the end, it could all be incurvatus in se. It could all be just bending everything toward ourselves. And beyond that, it's exhausting. A life of boasting is a life of scrambling to the next achievement or the next payday or the next sermon or whatever. And Paul is saying Christianity ends all boasting. Because it says, whatever good you have, it's a gift. It's a gift. This is why Paul, at the end of Galatians, another letter he wrote, he said, "Be it far from me that I should boast." Be it far from me. It's almost a prayer. Lord, take it as far from me that I should boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, by which I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me. What would a life like that look like? What would a life in which every good thing was recognized as a gift of God through Jesus, beginning with your relationship with God and trickling down to everything else? Well, we don't have time for this. But what I think it would look like is our gospel reading. It would look like the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector. So later today, later this week, go back and look. Because this Pharisee has a little personal pep rally in the temple before everybody, while the tax collector, he just slips in the back door and he prays. In this story, we see the difference between condescension and compassion. We see the difference between pride and vanity and humility. We see the difference between a man scrambling to the front of everybody. It's a great image, scrambling to the very front versus a man in the back finding rest. In the end, you find a man who's still grasping versus a man at peace. You find a man who's eventually going to be angry and bitter because somebody got what he thought he earned versus a man who's surprised by the joy of God's mercy to him. So friends, stop your boasting. Allow God to crucify the world to you and you to the world. Change your boast. Change your boast. Be at rest. Boast in the Lord Jesus and his cross. Now, amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would enable us by your grace to change our boast, to boast in who Jesus is and that which you have done for him, for us through him. We pray in his name. Amen.